The 2005 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 354, a paper entitled The Priesthood of Mormon Fundamentalism by Brian Hales, with response from representatives from the Apostolic United Brethren.
All right, I guess we should start. It's 2:15. For those of you that may be lost, you are in session 354, The Priesthood of Mormon Fundamentalism. I'm Ken Driggs. I'm going to be your traffic cop here today. I notice we have people sort of spread out. This is a relatively small crowd. Please come forward if you'd like. I hope we'll have a chance for some discussion and questions and answers at the conclusion of this. Let me give you a couple of reminders before we get into the program. If any of you have cell phones or any other noise-making devices, please turn them off so that we don't have any distractions during the presentation. And I hope that all of you have come to us after having bought full admission tickets to the full Sunstone program. If not, please know that these are sessions are by admission ticket, and Sunstone certainly needs the money. As I said, my name is Ken Driggs. You're in a session entitled The Priesthood of Mormon Fundamentalism. Our first presenter today will be Brian Hales. He is a physician and anesthesiologist with the Davis Hospital and Medical Center. He's a member of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and is the author of a book called The Priesthood of Modern Polygamy, an LDS Perspective. And he may have some additional introductory descriptions of himself as he goes forward. He will be followed by a response from Randy Whitman, who describes himself to me as a voice crying in the wilderness. And I'm going to ask Mr. Whitman to tell you a little bit more about himself when he begins his presentation. So with that, I guess we should go forward with Brian.
I appreciate being able to be here today, and I'd like to start off with a little bit of the introduction. I'm often asked, why are you interested in polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism? And there is a reason. Back in 1989, my dad called me and said, Bri, your sister's been excommunicated for joining the All Red polygamy group. And I was surprised or stunned and didn't know quite what to think. And I was going to school back east at the time, and I grabbed my scripture to try to read a little bit from Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, to try to understand what I could about polygamy, but I really didn't have a lot of resources. And I read in verse 7 and verses 18 and 19, there's reference to one man who holds the keys of sealing. And it says there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred. And I later found out that there are keys of sealing that allow one man to be sealed to one woman. There's no ordinance that seals two women to one man or three women to one man. But in plural marriage, we just repeat the ordinance. Plural marriage is not an ordinance, but the repetition of an ordinance, the ordinance of sealing, one man to one woman at each time. And that ordinance doesn't reveal whether the man has been sealed to other women. And it doesn't reveal whether those women are living or dead. But there's just one ordinance, and one man holds the keys to perform that sealing ordinance. I called my sister, and I asked her, about her decision. And I asked her, who is the one man today? I thought it was the church president back in 1989. And she told me, well, it's Brother Owen Allred. And I said, well, how did he get the keys? When did the keys of sealing leave the church? And she wasn't really sure. She couldn't answer that question. She sent me out a whole bunch of literature, including this pamphlet, A Priesthood Issue, which many of us here are probably familiar with. And I studied these in some detail and in the meantime moved here to Utah. And at that point, I wanted to understand the church's side of what was going on. And so I read this book, which is called Polygamy Story, Fiction and Fact, by Max Anderson. And I just never became convinced that the keys of sealing had ever left the church. Max Anderson and I put together this book, which is called The Priesthood of Modern Polygamy, an LDS Perspective, back in 1992. And I sometimes tease that my books are part of my full anesthesia services. I'm an anesthesiologist by trade. And if ever that were true, this book would typify that. It's very boring, but it I think has some pretty good questions are posed and some fairly good research is there for those that might be interested. It sold about 1,000 copies. It was a Vanity Press that put it together. But having written this book, I put all of my fundamentalist materials into storage and basically moved on to other things. In fact, during the next few years, I wrote several other books. I wrote one called The Veil. I wrote one called Trials and another one called Light. These were published by a different press, Cedar Fort Press, and I will make a shameless plug for my books because they're not selling very well. But my interest totally shifted away from Mormon fundamentalism until about 2 years ago when I felt a desire to once again address the issue of Mormon fundamentalism and write a history. And I'd heard that Mike Quinn was going to think about doing that, though I just spoke with him before this session. He said, well, he wasn't planning on doing Mormon fundamentalism, but I know that Ken Driggs is working on one, and I'll be anxious to read that because he's a much better writer than I could ever be. When's that going to be out, Ken?
I wish I could get
He's not sure, but I'm sure that will be a good addition to the body of reference that deals with Mormon fundamentalism. The book is, I'm grateful to Greg Colford, who's going to publish this book, and especially to Levina Fielding Anderson, who must be pulling her hair at it, trying to get all my footnotes cited correctly, but it should be out later this year, and the title will be something like Modern Polygamy from Joseph Smith to the Generations After the Manifesto or something like that. And what I'd like to do is, for the rest of my time speaking to you, is talk a little bit about the Sealing Keys and the priesthood organization which has guarded those keys over the years. And I'm going to pose a bunch of questions, and Randy's going to respond. And I sent him pretty much everything that I was going to present today. I sent him that about a week ago. And there's no way in the world he's going to have enough time to respond to everything, so we need to be patient with that aspect. But we both agreed we wanted this to be just a friendly exchange of differing ideas, and I think we can accomplish that. So, and I noticed he actually seems to have his own presentation, which is great. If we look at, let me turn that like this other way, yeah. If we follow the sealing keys, they were restored in 1836, and then in 1841 they were used to seal the first plural marriage, and then in 1852 it was announced to the church and the world that we were practicing polygamy, and church members were taught that it was a commandment to practice plural marriage. If you wanted to obey God's commandments after 1852, you needed to be involved with plural marriage. Then in 1890, with the manifesto, the commandment was removed. And I know we can come back and talk about this. There's obviously different views on this, but George Q. Cannon said, it is enough. He taught the saints that God has accepted the sacrifice. The commandment was removed. However, plural marriages continued up until 1904. In other words, they were commanded between 1852 and 1890, but they were still permitted, though not commanded, between 1890 and 1904, when Joseph F. Smith in 1904 issued the Second Manifesto, which really did end authorizations given by the church president for new plural sealings. But that did not stop plural marriages from occurring in the church, did it? There were several other sources that were accessed after the 1904 manifesto. Among them were the apostles Matthias Cowley and John W. Taylor. Patriarchs read in section 124 that they had the authority to seal or to bind on earth that which would be bound in heaven. And so some of the patriarchs went ahead and sealed plural marriages. Some former temple sealers went ahead and continued to seal, even though they really didn't have authority from the church president to do so. Another group were individuals, men who had received all temple ordinances. And then in the 1920s and the 1950s, we had other sources. But one interesting individual to look at during the post-1904 period is a man named John W. Woolley. John W. Woolley was ordained a temple sealer in 1894 and a patriarch in 1913. It was rumored that he had been sealing plural marriages, and he was brought up and talked to by the Quorum of the Twelve, and he denied it, even though he was doing it. But later, in conversation with President Joseph F. Smith, he admitted that he had been doing that, and President Joseph F. Smith turned him over to a high council court. And in his defense, he wrote an affidavit, And in the affidavit, he said that he thought he had genuine permission from the church president through Apostle Matthias Cowley. And then he listed the names of the individuals that he had sealed. All of these individuals were subsequently called up and excommunicated, except for one, I think, who said he didn't live with the woman and didn't believe it was a true sealing. A year later, President Joseph F. Smith instructed the Quorum of the Twelve to find the women that John W. Woolley had sealed and excommunicate them as well. But the interesting thing for John W. Woolley is that even after his excommunication, he continued to seal plural marriages. And exactly what authority he was using during this period is unclear to me, but maybe Randy will have some insights. But his son, Lauren C. Woolley, in 1921, began to teach about 1886 ordinations. Now, I have found no one else, no other witness to these ordinations but Lauren Woolley, but again, Randy may have access to some papers I don't. And also, it's curious that he waited till 1921 to start talking about them, nor do I have any indication that his father did that. But again, there's room for research on these topics. But what we find is that Lauren Woolley in 1921 and throughout the 1920s and prior to his death in 1934 taught that in 1886, he and his father, along with two bodyguards and George Q. Cannon, received authority to continue plural marriage independent of anything that the church was doing. And this account that was written in 1929 did not specify how the authority of these five men relates to the one man who holds the keys. But it did specify that they were to function under the instruction of a worthy senior and that they could ordain other people to this authority. This persisted through the 1920s until 1933 when Heber J. Grant issued what has been called by Ken Driggs and others the Final Manifesto. And this manifesto is where Heber J. Grant says, there's one man who has the keys, and that's me, and no one else can practice plural marriage without my permission. And this put the fundamentalists a little bit on the defensive. And so a group of four men, Lauren C. Woolley, J. Leslie Broadbent, John Y. Barlow, and this man, Joseph W. Musser, and he was 72 when this was taken, but he was the primary writer for the group. They wrote three publications in 1933 and 1934. The first of these is called the New and Everlasting Covenant of Marriage. The second is the supplement to the New and Everlasting Covenant of Marriage. And the third is the Priesthood Items. And in these publications, these four men outlined something that was brand new, and I could say no one had ever heard of it before 1933. Again, Randy may have a different opinion on that, and we'll look forward to his views. But what this opinion was that there has always existed outside of the church and superior to the church a priesthood organization. Quoting a publication by Musser and Broadbent, the priesthood, comprising a definite body of presiding high priests and anciently known as the Sanhedrin, meaning the power of God on the earth. Then there was an appendage organization called the Kingdom of God, which was described as the channel through which the power and authority of God functions in managing the earth and the inhabitants thereof and things political. And then another appendage was the Church of Jesus Christ, which was the propaganda division of the priesthood, an appendage thereof having only ecclesiastical jurisdiction over its members. And Musser would later clarify, he said, quote, it might be said that by way of comparison that the church and the kingdom, both appendage organizations, are to the priesthood what the Sabbath school and mutual improvement associations are to the church. They are tools or vehicles used by the priesthood in accomplishing God's purposes here on earth. And if we look a little closer at the organization of the priesthood organization as it was described in these publications and by early fundamentalist leaders, we find that the priesthood is governed by a council of seven friends. These seven individuals are the highest members of the highest priesthood council on the earth. Lauren Woolley usually just called them the friends or the seven. Today they are usually called just the priesthood council. Almost no one calls them the council of friends, but that's how they were described originally. Lauren Woolley taught, quote, the friends have jurisdiction over life and death. And then Charles Zitting described the membership as all having a higher apostleship than the Quorum of the Twelve. They were called high priest apostles. Musser and Brabant wrote this, quote, "The high priest apostleship is the highest apostolic order, following which is the order of the 12, apostles." And then Zittin said this, "We were informed by President Lawrence C. Willey that a high priest apostle should have at least 7 wives. Plural marriage was a law of the priesthood. It was controlled entirely by God's high priest apostles." And Zittin was ordained a high priest apostle in 1932 by Lawrence C. Willey. In addition, a part of this priesthood organization is the Sanhedrin, and I don't know whether they're elders, high priests, or high priest apostles, because it kind of depends which you're reading from, but this is a group that also is involved with leadership in the priesthood organization. Lauren Woolley taught that Joseph Smith tried to organize this group back during Joseph Smith's time, but he couldn't find enough righteous people. John Y. Barlow taught that Lauren Woolley tried to organize it, but again, could not find enough people to do it back in the 1920s and early 1930s. I'd like to just stop for a minute and offer an alternate view or a question as to what is going on here. The question is, can a person hold the priesthood and not be a member of God's church? And just a couple of scriptures that we will look at. This in his Doctrine and Covenants 10:67 and 68, it reads, "Behold, this is my doctrine, whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church." And the question comes up, could somebody hold the priesthood without having repented and cometh unto God? And then if we go to section 84, verses 33 and 34, we read also, "For whoso is faithful unto obtaining these two priesthoods of which I have spoken," and that's the Aaronic and the Melchizedek, "and the magnifying their callings are sanctified by the Spirit unto a renewing of their bodies. They become the sons of Moses and of Aaron and the seed of Abraham and the church and the kingdom and the elect of God." And so a question in my mind is, how could somebody hold the priesthood and not be a member of God's church? And the way I look at it is, the one man holding the priesthood keys is the head of God's church, and everybody following him are the members of God's church. And we don't have to look to the laws of the land or to registration or something like that to decide who's a member of God's church and who isn't. And that's kind of the way that I look at it. But if we focus a little bit closer, we find out that the senior member of the priesthood council is the one man who holds the priesthood keys. He is the one who holds all of the keys. And what we also learned through the publications that came in 1933 and 34 was that the 5 men who were described as being ordained in 1886 with authority to continue plural marriage actually were high priest apostles and members of the Council of Friends. And what happened, though, is over the next bunch of years, up to 1929, they all died out except for Lauren Woolley. There was only one man who was a member of this high priest apostle quorum in 1929, and precisely why that was allowed to dwindle to just one member is not clear. But that is when Lauren Woolley decided to call 6 other men to fill up this council that he had been teaching about. And those men were J. Leslie Brabant, John Y. Barlow, Joseph Musser, Charles Zittin, LeGrand Woolley, and Lewis Kelch. And these were 7 individuals who were the Council of Friends in 1932. I just wanted to look at a few pictures. These are kind of fun. Those in the recording obviously can't benefit from this, but this is a picture of Lewis Kelch and Joseph Musser, J. Leslie Brabant, and Lauren Woolley, who's quite a sharp dresser. Mama Comanche here, though, had 4 daughters, and they married these 4 men within just a few weeks period. And she was a staunch supporter of the Mormon fundamentalist movement during that period. Here's another photo, a much later photo that has Charles Zittin in it. And John Y. Barlow is here, Musser, Zittin, and Kelch. These are members of this priesthood council. In a priesthood issue, Joseph Musser teaches us how the priesthood relates to the church. He taught this, quote, "The priesthood as an organization was restored to the earth by John the Baptist and by Peter, James, and John in the latter part of June 1829. Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were the first to be endowed with the fullness of the apostolic order." That would be the high priest apostleship, "Joseph being the president thereof. The church was organized by the priesthood on April 6, 1830, as an auxiliary organization." And what happened was this priesthood organization is described as existing before the church was organized and continued to preside secretly over the church and governing its activities, but doing this secretly. And we do know that there were secret organizations in Nauvoo. And in this diagram, we see that there were people practicing polygamy secretly. There were those who had received their endowments secretly. And then there was a council of 50. And these were all secret organizations. And the question then that comes up is there actually a fourth secret group that was existing then? And I would submit that this fourth group that Musser and Woolley and Barlow and Broadbent talked about is essentially historically invisible, that no historian has found any evidence of any council existing above the first presidency. I brought Mike Quinn's recent books, the Mormon Hierarchy series. Many of us have read these, and I went back through them this past week, but there's just nothing in there by any historian to suggest that there are, in fact, a priesthood council existing from the beginning that presided over the church and controlled the keys of sealing. There are a few quotations that are recruited by fundamentalist writers that are said to refer to this fourth group. I would submit that they actually are referring to one of these other known secret groups in Nauvoo if we look at them very closely. But again, that's just my opinion, and I respect everybody's right to believe what they want, and maybe Randy will have a little something to say about that. But getting back to the one man who holds the keys, Joseph Musser said, quote, "The one man presides over this order of the priesthood," meaning the priesthood organization. "He hence possesses the keys to the priesthood, including, of course, the sealing ordinances. He is the worthy senior member by ordination of that order, the Council of Friends." He also said, quote, "Strictly speaking, there is but one man on earth at a time who holds the keys of the priesthood. The appendage office of the president of the church has nothing whatsoever to do with this priesthood calling." And what that means is that Joseph Smith, John Taylor, Brigham Young were presiding over the priesthood, not because they were church president, but because they were simultaneously wearing a second hat and doing so secretly, and that position was being the senior member of the Council of Seven Friends, being the senior apostle upon the earth. Now, one question that I had for my sister from the very beginning is, when did the keys leave the church? And it's interesting to go through fundamentalist literature, and I don't know if Randy's going to comment on that, but I'd love to know what the Apostolic United Brethren are teaching, and maybe they're just not that worried about it, but I was from the beginning. Some people say that it was with the 1886 ordinations. Most say with the 1890 manifesto, but not all. Some say with Wilford Woodruff's death in 1898. And then I made this assumption that if Joseph F. Smith stopped issuing authorizations in 1904, which he did, that maybe that was the episode that caused the keys to be transferred. Interestingly enough, though, no fundamentalist author that I have encountered has suggested that. And then I put also 1914, because there's an interesting sequence of events. In 1914, we have Joseph F. Smith, who is, by fundamentalist accounts, a junior member of the Council of Friends. He is excommunicating, or causing to be excommunicated. He started the process of John Woolley, who was at that time the senior member of the Council of Friends, causing him to be excommunicated. And it just made sense to me that if that was the sequence, John Woolley might have just kept those keys and taken them with him. But again, this is not something that I've read in fundamentalist literature. Others have suggested it was with the death of Joseph F. Smith or the death of Anthon H. Lund. But again, it's a puzzler for me, but maybe it's not that important to other individuals. One interesting problem that occurred, and Ken Driggs wrote a whole article that was published in Dialogue on this very episode, but it was in 1934, Joseph Musser and J. Leslie Broadbent wrote, quote, "The keys to the priesthood descend either to the one designated as the second elder or to the worthy senior in ordination." In other words, the next leader, the next senior member, the next man who holds the keys of sealing gets to that place in one of two ways: either through being designated the second elder or being a worthy senior through the ordination. And that was no problem when Norman Woolley died, because J. Leslie Broadbent was designated second elder and was also the next in seniority. When he died, John Y. Barlow was next in seniority and designated second elder. Joseph Musser was similarly second elder and next in seniority when John Barlow died. But Joseph must have tried to do something that none of the other leaders had tried to do. And that was that he attempted to designate Reuben Sealrit as his second elder. And what that meant was that that Joseph Musser was trying to, in one ordination essentially, bypass the seniority of all of the other men that had been called. Now, looking at the men that had been called by Lauren Woolley, Charles Zitting was something of an entrepreneur. He had a lot of resources, finances. He didn't join any of the United Order efforts or things like that. He kept himself just a little aloof because he had a big family. I think he had five wives. And so he wasn't that interested in taking over. He probably would have done it, is my opinion. But he wasn't that worried about the seniority issue. LeGrand Woolley was a cousin to Lauren, and he was a physician in Salt Lake City. And LeGrand was real busy with his medical practice and wasn't interested in taking over. Louis Kelsch is kind of the quintessential independent. He didn't think that there should be any groups. He didn't think there should be any tithing collecting, that there shouldn't be any gatherings or anything like that. So he wasn't interested in taking over. So these three men, even though they held seniority, weren't that worried, apparently, about Musser being of ordaining Reuben Allred as his second elder. However, we find that the seven men that were ordained by John Y. Barlow, with Leroy Johnson being senior among them, they were very concerned. And essentially, they decided that they would break away, or they wouldn't sustain the ordination of Reuben Allred. And in response, Joseph Musser released them all, and then called a whole new council. So what we have in 1952 are essentially three different priesthood councils functioning. We have the remnant of the seven men called by Lauren Woolley. We have seven new people that have been called between 1941 and 1949 by John Barlow. And then we have a brand new council called of seven people called by Joseph Musser in 1952. And Ken may have a comment on this, but it seems to me the seeds of this problem were sown when Joseph Musser and Broadbent acknowledged that this person can rise to this point either way, and that was the teaching. I'd like to just take a minute and compare, and these are my interpretations, and I wish we had somebody from the FLDS Church here to critique this, but we have over here the original priesthood as described in the 1930s by Woolley, Barlow, Brabant, and Musser. And then as we look at the FLDS Church down in Colorado City and in Texas, we find that currently Warren Jess was never a member of this Council of Seven Friends or the Priesthood Council. He was a counselor to his father, but he never was ordained a high priest apostle or given any of that kind of authority. But when his father died, his father never bothered to call any more members of the priesthood council. So it died when he died, and their leadership just went to Warren Jess, who was a counselor. Again, his claims to authority are, from my perspective, a little tenuous at best. And then this diagram, and Randy, I hope you got this. I sent a copy to Brother Jensen, and please feel free to clarify if you think I've got it wrong, but most of this comes from Reuben Allred. But Brother Reuben Allred taught that the priesthood organization that he was a member of was actually a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, just not a member of the legal church. And he taught that the president of the church was a prophet, and that he was an apostle, but he held some kind of a limited apostleship, which I haven't been able to find specified anywhere. But he also said that the senior member of the priesthood, of the AUB, held all of the priesthood keys, and he pointed out he has to. If he didn't, then whoever did could come along and say, stop sealing plural marriages. And so he said, yes, we have all of the priesthood keys, we have all of the priesthood authority, but we only have a little bit of priesthood responsibility. And that, for me, is a bit of a problem. To have all of the authority and all of the keys, but only have a little bit of authority, to me, is a bit problematic. And how they responded, because they don't do any missionary work, they haven't done early on any proxy work for the dead, even though they hold the keys of the gathering of Israel and all of the sealing keys. And their primary focus was ordinance work for the living, primarily sealing marriages, and there seemed to be little emphasis on these other items like missionary work and temple work, even though they held those keys. And normally we might think if somebody has all of the authority and all of the keys, they would have all of the responsibility, but that was not what he taught. In fact, he taught, Reuben Allred taught this, and John Y. Barlow specified this, that missionary work was the responsibility of the church, that the one man who held the keys of the gathering of Israel had delegated that responsibility to a group of men who did not actually believe in his keys. And it was the church's responsibility to perform missionary work. And again, I don't know if Randy has some things to say on this, but it's a puzzler for me. This is a diagram that shows all of the different groups, or almost all of them, that come out of Mormon fundamentalism today. We have Lauren Woolley here, and then from him stem all of these groups. The Kingstons are here, All Red Group there, FLDS there. We have Centennial Park down at the bottom. There's the Naylor Group, Independence jumping off here and there, and then the LeBarons across the top. Of course, we haven't talked about them because they're a very different group. But mostly, this is just to tantalize you to buy my book when it comes out later this year, because we go through and follow these charts all the way to the end here. I mentioned, I'll skip the next two. Sorry, my bad. I mentioned earlier that I have written other books, and like these here. I have a couple of manuscripts that have not been published, and one of them is on marriage and intimacy, emotional intimacy. And I have concluded that for a couple to have a truly emotionally intimate relationship, it requires four ingredients. The husband has to offer his heart to the wife, who has to accept it just the way it is. The wife has to offer her heart to the husband and accept it just the way it is. The husband can't say, oh, I'll accept your heart if you lose 20 pounds, and the wife can't say, I'll accept your heart if you get a better job. And you have to know what's in your heart. We have to know who we are. We have to have a sense of identity. And this is not an easy thing to accomplish. Being divorced, I can testify this is not an easy thing to accomplish. But if we take this dynamic and we project it onto plural marriage, whether it's one, two, three, or five wives, what we find is a husband who's trying to exchange his heart with several of his wives, while at the same time accepting their hearts and creating some kind of an intimate relationship with all of these wives. And all I can say is that I take my hat off to any group of people who can do this successfully, whether or not they've been authorized. Thank you.
Good afternoon, everyone. My name is Randy Whitman. I'm here to represent a semblance of a response for AUB. Not because I'm the most scholarly among our people, but because I was available this weekend. So I hope you'll put up with me. That was great, Brian. I enjoyed the presentation. Brian's obviously done a lot of homework, and he's got some really interesting conclusions. I kindly have to come up with the same couplet that's been used before, and that is the phrase, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And that is where the priesthood has got to take its turn with regard to the restoration of the gospel on the earth in our day. There's a saying attributed to Henry David Thoreau. Everybody know who Thoreau is? Walden Pond, etc. For every 1,000 that are hacking the leaves of evil, there's one striking at the root. And Brian was absolutely exactly right. He's brought up this issue, and he's brought up this issue, and he's brought up this issue. He's brought up this issue, and this issue, and this issue. I could load this table with an entire tree with the various issues, and I feel like a dog out in the field with a rabbit popping up out of every hole. I want to chase every one of them. This is exciting. Look at all this fun. But like a dog in a boneyard, you can't attack in the time we've got, chase or elucidate, let alone resolve everything that has been brought up. And he's brought up some fantastic issues. My hat's off to you. They're great. What I want to do right now is try and paint a picture, if I may, that we can springboard from. And the picture, if you will bear with me, go back a couple of 1,000 years to the time of our dear Savior. Try to visualize what he was trying to do in his attempt to assist the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the people, not just of his day, but of the world. And I will make the analogy, comparison to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, being the general authorities, the church education system, defenders of the faith in our day and time. In Christ's time, these people, more than likely by genealogy, were the legitimate descendants of the church that had come out of Moses' day. And they basically wanted to know, who is this upstart that has walked in virtually off the desert with a bunch of ragtag, shoddy, shorn individuals and presumed to be preaching the gospel in our venue, and by whose authority? Who do you think you are? And did not the Savior say to them, when asked, what is your authority? He said, yeah, I'll tell you. I'll tell you if you'll answer me one question. By what authority was John? Where did he get his authority? And we all know the rest of that story and where it went. But with those hecklers and those who countermanded Jesus' mission, I can't help next in my mind project us into the afterlife. Try to visualize those same people of the same opinion still, for they would not be convinced against their will, now facing the Savior in His glory, in His light, as it radiates out from Him with the emblems of His holy calling in His hands and in His feet, and they're still saying, you are a charlatan. You are an imposter. Now let's walk down through the annals of time, and we come to the year 1820 or thereabout, and we have a young boy who has a vision. He has a vision in the grove, and he has a vision of this same Jesus there in His glory, there with the emblems in His hand and in His feet. Now, when Jesus died, the Pharisees said, well, you know, the whole thing was all made up. It was a myth. He didn't really die. The alternatives, pharisaically and otherwise, went on for ages and durations as to what really happened. And there were all kinds of stories that came up and around Jesus' crucifixion and whether or not he died, and on and on and on. We're all too aware of it. In the first vision, most of you are probably aware that there are many, many official church versions of the first vision. And the first recordation of this wasn't until 18 years after the first vision occurred. And by estimation, the first vision does not even comply with the law of witnesses. The law of witnesses dictate that there are two or three to verify. Joseph was there all by himself alone, and it was his testimony that he saw the Father and the Son. So where do you go from there? How do you find out what actually happened? Can you just go by court standards and procedures? No. There's only one way. One way, and you know what that is. However, this is the pivotal genesis of the restoration. This is what it all hangs on in the final dispensation. We go a little further down the road to 1886, and we have a new pivotal point, which is the beginning of the preservation of the restoration, which is referred to as the 1886 revelation and meeting. Now, whatever your disposition, suspend that disposition, if you would be willing, for one moment, and just entertain the question, just what if it is true? What would that mean? Our purpose for being here, for responding or attempting to respond in the time that we have, is very simple, and the purpose is declared in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 123, verse 12. Because the priesthood was instructed from the beginning not to take the mysteries to the world, only the first tenets were to be presented. But 123 says, for there are many yet among all sects, parties, and denominations who are blinded by the subtle craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive and are only kept from the truth because they don't know where to find it. I submit to you that there was no more true knowledge had about priesthood history in the church after the keys were turned than there was by the RLDS church after Brigham Young led the saints out of Nauvoo. bits and pieces and scant aberrations tattled by the disaffected and break-offs from the priesthood are just about all that they hear and can gather. That, with the attempt to conglomerate that with existing and well-known history and scriptures, has created a view that very few are privy to. And I believe with all my heart that it was intended this way for a purpose in the Lord. You see, everything that this is about, front to back, brothers and sisters, is about God. It's not about plural marriage. It is not about united order. It is about God and His priesthood. Is He or is He not changeable? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ have its genesis in the beginning? And when I say the beginning, I'm talking about worlds without end, or do we make up the rules as we go along? As an example, just one example, entertain this thought for a moment in your head. Could President Hinckley get a revelation from God today to change the ordinance of baptism from immersion to sprinkling? I mean, the Catholics have entertained baptism for the dead. They've installed sprinklers in all of their graveyards. And if the church has the authority to change the ordinances, and I'm here to assure you that every single ordinance has either been altered, changed, or entirely eradicated to a group of people in a generation that don't even recognize, let alone know, that there was a change. When or where or how that came about. All of these leaves are good questions, and they're all there. And I've studied myself these leaves for almost 40 years. And I want to assure you there is an answer, a good scholarly answer to every single leaf. I still maintain and sustain that is not where it's at. Let me give some examples of what the Lord had to say through His prophet pertaining to ordinances. They were instituted in the heavens before the foundation of the world, and the priesthood for the salvation of men are not to be altered or changed. All must be saved on the same principles. It's on page 308, Teachings of the Prophet. Was Joseph a liar? Or was he inaccurate? Or has that been revised since? Now, the purpose in Himself in the winding up scene of the last dispensation is that all things pertaining to that dispensation should be conducted precisely in accordance with the preceding dispensations. Therefore, He set the ordinances to be the same forever and ever. I will add, worlds without end. There are a host of them more here, as you can see. If you just study page 308 and 309, you'll find the crux of it. Number 7, if men would acquire salvation, they have got to be subject before they leave this world to certain rules and principles which were fixed by an unalterable decree before the world was. The disappointment of hopes and expectations of the resurrection would be indescribably dreadful. Joseph saw that and asked the Lord to shut up the vision. Let's take 9 as an example. Where there is no change of priesthood, there is no change of ordinance. Let's reverse that. When you change the ordinances, can you change priesthood? And I'm going to throw in Franklin D. Richards in the General Conference in 1853, and I don't have the time to do it. I don't have a time for a tenth of what I've 90% of the tenth I've got here. If all Israel will not be sanctified by the law which their Moses first offers them, they will peradventure receive a law of ordinance administered to them not according to the power of an endless life. Does that still hold true today? Or was Franklin Richards misinformed, and now we have more modern revelation to elucidate the matter, and we can reverse that 180 degrees? Next point, next question. Did Joseph Smith restore more major organizations than just the church? Is that a matter of historical record anywhere? Or is the church the only priesthood organization on the earth today? Let's give an example here, if we may analogize once again. We have the what we'll call the Father, which is the priesthood. If you'll bring that down just a tad. We're asked, is the Church of God and the Church of God and the Kingdom of God the same organization? Can you bring it down a little more? We are informed that some of the brethren hold that they're separate. Two separate priestly organizations. This is the correct view to take, says George Hugh Cannon. The Kingdom of God is a separate organization from the Church of God. And there may be men, Brother Hales, there may be men acting as officers in the Kingdom of God who will not be members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints at all. And then we have in history of the church, does this church want it as God organized it? Or do you want to clip the power of the priesthood and let those who have the keys of the priesthood go and build up the kingdom in all the world wherever the people will hear them? Does anybody remember Brigham Young's statement? I don't care if Ann Lee's made president of the church. It's irrelevant. I know where the keys are. And I and my brethren will go off, and we will build up the kingdom of God. We're not to the pictures yet. Oh, man. I'm skipping pages here. I'm sorry. Another question. This is probably the most dividing question. Oh, there they are. Here we have the Father, the priesthood, which was restored in 1829 or thereabouts. Even the church does not have an accurate date for that birthday. And priesthood presides. It's on the internet, guys. Who's first through the veil always? Is it not the father, the male, the priesthood? And then comes the mother. Some months later, April 6, 1830, the church. The mother, what is her primary operation in the order of God? Does she not train the children? Is she not the primary trainer of children? The children of God. And then we have in the spring of 1844, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and others rehearse that the man-child was born or created being the organization of the Kingdom of God. John Taylor says in another location, how can you look into an organization? How can you know its officers unless you have an opportunity to be invited in? He says it's the same with this particular organization. Brigham Young says there were further organizations, plural, than the church. And I'm jumping here. I can give you whatever references you would like on this at a later time. You'll find up at the top on some of these, if you have further questions, it is response, AUB at yahoo.com. We'll be glad to cover questions that you might have there. We're not going to spend too much time on celestial plural marriage, but did Jesus live marriage? Did he live, how was he married? Was he a monogamist? Was he celestially, plurally married? Did he not say, come follow me? How come this is such a loud, deafening, and conspicuously absent subject in a church that represents families as the most important focus in all of time and eternity? We don't even know what Jesus' family or marriage life was about. Why? Is one of the works of Abraham that Jesus commanded us to do marriage or not? How was Abraham married? Did Joseph Smith live it, teach it, as well as all of his legitimate successors? Did he say, come follow me? If you want to find a man who holds all these keys, find a man who lives all the laws. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We don't have the time, and I'm just flipping through pages after page of note, but I'll stick just one in there. And this is by the man who signed the manifesto, quoted by John Henry Smith in the Mantine Temple in 1888. And he says, Wilford Woodruff stated, we won't quit practicing plural marriage until Christ shall come. Well, the entire U.S. government tried to wipe it out. Is it gone? It's thriving more than it ever has before, isn't it? Heber C. Kimball said, you might as well build a tower to try to remove the sun as to stamp out plural marriage till Christ come. You see any towers being built by agencies right now to eradicate it again? History not only repeats itself, brothers and sisters, it often stutters. The next subject and last one I'd like to address, and just cursorily, I'm going to skip across some mountaintops here, are the four hidden revelations. Can I see hands? How many know what the four hidden revelations are? How many have heard of them? There are a few. Four revelations that for many, many years the church said didn't even exist. It was a fabrication. Didn't happen. We know from a historian at BYU in Messages of the First Presidency, I believe, that's what it was, that three of those have been in those volumes by James R. Clark down at the BYU. He validates and historically establishes, this is a mainstream church book, three of those revelations. The 1886, I'm not even going to go there. I've got a picture copy of the revelation in John Taylor's own handwriting that's been verified as from him, and that is the 1886. But let's just touch on these quickly. Wilford Woodruff was in Sunset, Arizona, December 28, 1880. He was praying on a number of matters. The Lord responded and said, "Thus saith the Lord to my servant Wilford, I have heard your prayers and will answer the petition. I say again, woe unto that nation or house or people who will seek to hinder my people from obeying the patriarchal law of Abraham." What were they seeking to hinder them doing? Having a wife? I don't think that was the issue. Obeying the patriarchal law of Abraham, which leadeth to a celestial glory. The 1882 revelation, I've spent 2.5-3 hours in seminars just representing the history and the reality of the 1882 revelation. Why is it a hidden revelation? Why was it never printed in the Doctrine and Covenants? In English, but it was printed in three different languages in Europe. I've got one of them in German right here, 1903, Hugh J. Cannon, under church authority in Berlin. This is what the missionaries used in 1903 and prior, and the 1882 revelation is in it. Why is it not there anymore? For one thing, along with everything else, the Lord tells John Taylor, "It is not meet that men who will not abide my law shall preside over my priesthood." If that's a canon, if that's a fact, and those who are not living the law of celestial plural marriage cannot preside over priesthood, it's no wonder nobody has been able to live plural marriage in the church for many, many years. You can't preside over a man living a higher law than you are. It cannot be done in the order of God. The 1886 revelation, given September 27th, in query and question by John Taylor, as particularly to the law of plural marriage, the Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord." How long has it been since you've heard that phrase in any kind of an edict coming from the hierarchy of any administrative body? "All commandments that I give must be obeyed by those calling themselves after my name, unless they are revoked by me or by my authority." Which brings up a good point. Are we AUB? No. That's so we can accept some tithing and some donations. But the name has been copyrighted by another organization. "Nevertheless, all commandments that I give must be obeyed. And how can I revoke an everlasting covenant?" Has anybody read Section 132 lately? "For I, the Lord, am everlasting, and my covenants cannot be abrogated or done away with, but they stand forever." Is this consistent with what Joseph Smith said about ordinances? "I, the Lord, do not change, and my word and my covenants and my law do not. And as I have heretofore said by my servant Joseph," all, what part of all don't we know today? "All those who would enter into my glory must and shall obey my law. And have I not commanded men that if they were Abraham's seed and would enter into my glory, they must do the works of Abraham? And they must obey the conditions." The 1889 revelation given to Wilford Woodruff, Sunday, November 24th, says very succinctly, very pointedly, the last revelation given to any president of the church under Thus Saith the Lord, place not yourselves in jeopardy to your enemies by promise. This is 1889. What did they do the next year? The very next year. And the revelations ceased to the church as a body under Thus Saith the Lord. I'm done. I'm going to sit down. One last point to make. What is the definition of apostasy? The church says we have apostatized. Webster says it's the abandonment of what one has voluntarily professed, total desertion of the principles of faith. Follow the living prophet is a feeble disguise for the Catholic doctrine of infallibility to cover and mask the fact that there are no more, thus saith the Lord, type of revelations being received by the leaders of the church, any more than Caiaphas could receive revelation in Christ's day. It cannot be done. It's not in the order of God. So who has apostatized? The Pharisees said Jesus did, because he lived all the laws. Show me one ordinance that you say has not changed in the church, and I will show you where it was changed, altered, or eliminated. If the leaders subordinate to Joseph Smith had followed their living prophet, would we be divided now? Would we be attending Sunstone symposiums, or would we have already come to a unity of the faith? Read and study section 101, verse 42 through 63, the parable of the servants in the tower. Strangely enough, the LDS church missionaries often use the following scripture to attack the Protestant Catholic churches of the world. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. Who is the prophet Mormons today least understood, if it isn't Isaiah? And finally, the word of the Lord to his priesthood. You got to get this distinction. Pertaining to celestial plural marriage, the Lord almost invariably refers to priesthood. He does not include the word church. Go back and read addendum number 1. Go back and read 132 and compare those issues and then the history surrounding them, clear back to the days of Joseph. The 1886 revelation given through John Taylor in Centerville, the Lord says, I have not revoked this law, nor will I. Is Jesus a liar? This revelation is either from God or it is not. If it is, what think ye? A challenge here, brothers and sisters. Can you do? Do you have the clarity and the objectivity to do what 50 to 60,000 missionaries throughout the world are telling all the other sons and daughters of Adam to do? Can you do that yourselves? And that is, follow the admonition of Moroni 10:4-5. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you will ask with a sincere heart, will he give you the answer or will he not? I have applied Moroni. I've proved him out. It is my solemn witness that God lives and his plan, his purposes, his ordinances, priesthood, eternal objectives have not changed, altered, or deviated in the least. He saw the end from the beginning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, worlds without end. These are the very fundamentals of eternity. And it is, in Jesus' holy name, I bear you this personal witness. Thank you.
If our clock is right up here, we have 1 minute for questions. Would you like to come to the microphone? And
just for my information, it was the 1886 revelation given at the time that you indicate that the four were ordained or were given the priesthood power, George Buchanan, the Willies, and whatever else.
The same day.
The same day.
If there are any responses, yeah. Do it to the microphone so we can get on. Now
Is that revelation under? I mean, has that pretty well been verified? That happened that day. Things happened that day. Has it been?
The revelation has a date written on it. It is not signed, but it does appear to be in John Taylor's handwriting. There's two histories that are given. Lauren Woolley said it was received during a meeting attended by 13 people, and 5 copies were made. None of those 13 people have left us any record of that except for one who was a partner with Lauren Woolley and going around to meetings in the 1920s and 30s, Dan Bateman. Nobody else had mentioned it. None of the 5 copies have even been mentioned since then. The other history, which is also embraced by some fundamentalists, is one that was related by John W. Taylor at his trial in 1911. He said that he found this revelation amongst his father's papers after his father's death. His father's John Taylor, President Taylor. And so you can kind of pick and choose which one of those histories that you want to believe. I appreciate what Randy has said. I believe it is an authentic revelation. I think its significance is primarily from the fact that church leaders tried to cover it up. Michael Quinn said in 1991 when he was at Bluffdale that it really doesn't say anything that hadn't been said before. And I don't think that it says that plural marriage could never be suspended, but then that's something we both would disagree on.
With that, I think we're out of time for this session, so if y'all would join us in a round of applause for Brian Hales and Randy Whitman. Thank you very much for your presentation. I suspect they would be willing to talk to y'all individually. We're just off the clock now on this session. Thank you very much.